Matthew chapter number 5, and we will read verses 33 through 37. So the word of God says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Let's pray. Lord, again, we love you, and we just thank you for the word. Thank you for the Spirit of God that worked through men throughout the ages past, Father, to carry them along by your Spirit and empower them to inspire the words. And I'm so thankful that you can preserve your word and that you have preserved it for us, Father, that we were in the mind of God as throughout the ages, Father, when you were using men to preserve it, because you had a people that would come to it, that would hear your word, that would be saved by the grace of God, and they would cling to it, Father, and just pray that you'd help us to regulate our lives according to the word of God, govern it through your Spirit, so that it may be honoring to you. I pray as the word goes forth this morning, it would go forth with power, regardless of what I say, just the reading of the word, Father. We know that if you send it forth, it will not return void. That's what your word says, and that's what we believe. And just pray that it would be in some way encouraging, edifying, strengthening to the body this morning, and bringing saints and conforming them closer to Christ, but also calling men to repentance, Father, that are unsaved. Save them this morning, Father. Bring them to yourself and make them like yourself. To show the world how good and how gracious and how merciful that you truly are, Father. And just, again, I just pray that you'd speak to us this morning in some way and measure. Manifest your presence among us. Help us to take great delight in your word this morning and to receive it with gladness, Father. Help it not to be drudgery or a mechanical exercise. I know that many of us have come this morning with heavy hearts for whatever reason, burdened down. Father, the last thing that we thought about today when we woke up was church or the word of God, Father, or even hearing from you. But I pray that you'd help us to reorient our hearts and our minds to heavenly things so that you may speak to us, Father, and you'd reveal yourself to us through your word. And Father, show us our shortcomings so that we may cling to you and run to you in all things. May Christ be magnified and glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come back to Matthew chapter number 5 today, and it seems somewhat like an obscure passage. You know, many times we preach through the book, or we preach through, and we come across passages that you read, and you really think, well, what in the world was God trying to say there? But what he's trying to say is in conjunction with everything that he said before. Whenever he got to, I believe it was verse number 17 through 20, he's speaking about Christ fulfilling the law. And that his primary position was not to come and destroy the law. Even today, there's many people that would teach and preach, and there's many that believe that Christ came and did just that. He destroyed the law. But then he would have to abrogate or destroy himself, because everything in the Old Testament that was given, everything that Moses taught, it was directly from the Lord. And we also know that God is immutable and the fact that he does not change. We do also recognize that there were some things that did change, that were purposefully temporary, and those things were the ceremonial laws. And some people say, well, God changed, got you there. No, he didn't. He had a purpose for that. And throughout history, he has treated people differently, but not differently in any way that would contradict his character. You say, well, he told the nation of Israel to do these things, and today he doesn't tell us to do these things, therefore God has changed. And that's not the case at all. Because I can guarantee you that if you're a parent, if you're going to be a parent for any length of time, I tell my one-year-old to do things that I would never tell my 18-year-old to do, or my 8-year-old. There are different periods of time within the life that you govern differently. And he governed the nation of Israel differently, but it never contradicted the moral character of God. You know, if he wanted to tell them not to eat shellfish, or he wanted to tell them not to mix linens, or he wanted to tell them to take the ceremonies and to sacrifice this and that, and he doesn't tell us today, it's because he had a purpose in that then for that particular group of people, and he does not have that purpose anymore because those things were fulfilled in Christ. That's why we don't sacrifice goats this morning, and I'm sure you're probably thankful for that. There's a number of things that Israel did that we don't do. Again, just like there's a number of things that I do for my 1-year-old that I will never do for my 8-year-old, and one day I will never do with my 18-year-old. There are things that that they have the power and the authority to do and the liberty because now they have grown to such an extent that they can handle knives and they can perform tasks that my child never could. And in some sense, there's a progressive revelation of God throughout the ages that He was working in the nation of Israel in ways to show the world who He was and to point towards Christ. Well, now Christ has came. And the church now is given different tasks. But again, it never, never in any way contradicted the moral character and the nature of God by any way. Just because He gives one command to one person and doesn't give it to another doesn't mean that God's changed. It just means that He realizes that there's a distinction in people and in populations and in nations and in ages. And therefore, He governs them appropriately. But it never contradicts who God is. It never contradicts His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His justice, His righteousness. That very thing that makes Him in His essence who He is. It does not contradict that. And that's what we need to understand. That yes, there were things that were done away with, but that doesn't mean that Christ came and He abolished the law by any means. He actually, what it means is that He came to fulfill it, and that's what He did. All the ceremonial laws, He came and He brought those to pass. Therefore, they're no longer needed. They're no longer necessary. That which was a picture to show them Christ, they didn't need anymore because they had Him. They handled. John tells us that they handled Him with their hands. You know, they embraced Him in that fashion in a way that they never could before. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it and bring it to pass. Therefore, there were things that are no longer necessary because they completed their purpose. And you know what? The guys here, they didn't understand that. They didn't get it by any means. And most of the people in our churches today don't. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, again, was just to show them and to present to them that unless their righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they'll by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse number 20. And there's six illustrations that follow. Six illustrations that teach us just that principle, that what the righteousness of the true kingdom is. See, Matthew 5 through 7, this is the kingdom life. I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and some would disagree, that whenever Christ ascended into heaven, that He set up His throne and that He's ruling and reigning from heaven right now at the right hand of the Father. He set up His kingdom. And He is establishing that kingdom here on earth in the hearts of the people. And He wants them to understand that, just like He wants you to understand that today. That we cannot lower what God has said and be legalistic in such a way that we lose the original intent of the law. All right? It is not just about the letter only. And He says that multiple times throughout. It's not about the letter only. It's also about the Spirit. And Pharisees and scribes and a great portion of the Jews, maybe even some of the disciples, you don't get that. You don't understand it. The scribes and the Pharisees were so entangled in the letter of the law, and they loved it. And they created a standard in and of themselves that they thought that they could keep. For example, the first illustration, listen, you think that because you've not murdered that you're fine. It was all about the letter. They read the moral law in Exodus chapter 20 and multiple other places, and they said, we've got that. We've got it down. We've got it pat. We're good. We haven't murdered anybody. Jesus says, listen, you missed the whole point. You missed it all. That if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, this is the spirit of the law. You understand the letter, but you don't get the spirit. The same about adultery. You know, just because you've not defiled your bed with another woman, it does not dismiss you. You're still going to stand before God one day, and He's going to judge the very intents and thoughts of your heart. And what you don't realize is that you're going to all of those thoughts and deeds, that all of those thoughts and intents that were in your heart will come out and will be exposed on the day of judgment. You'll stand before God one day, and while you kept your bed undefiled, your heart was running wild and it was wicked. And you will give an account of those things. You understand the letter, but you don't get the spirit. You don't really know why I gave it. And then He goes on to talk about divorce. They were concerned with the letter. That's it. You know, and literally there, it was about a letter. It was about a writ of divorce, a legal document. And they thought that as long as they had the legal document, as long as they interpreted the law the way that they wanted to in Deuteronomy 24, they could dismiss their wives in any way that they wanted to. It didn't matter what it was. They didn't find favor. You know, you burnt the eggs. You didn't wash the dishes. You know, you lost your appearance, a number of things. They could give a writ of divorce and dismiss them. And that was a major issue in the days of Moses. And that was a major issue in the New Testament church. that they had taken the law and they looked at it in the letter. They reinterpreted it and they created a standard in and of themselves. And they're putting women out like nobody, like nobody else in the world. And they're dismissing them. And what they're doing, they're endangering the women, because now the world's going to look at them, and especially the Jewish nation is going to look at them like adulterers, whether they were or not. And if according to the law, that if they were, there was a punishment of death on that. And not only that, but the women couldn't care for themselves. And what if they had children? And they were doing a great disjustice to the women. And they were misusing them as instruments and lowering them to the status of objects and animals. And they were misusing and misappropriating what God had really purposed from Deuteronomy chapter 24, and that wasn't to allow anybody to divorce, that was really to contain the chaos. You see, you remove the boundaries of the law, you misinterpret the law, and you remove the boundaries, and you create a chaotic state. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were divorcing for any cause, for any reason that they desired, and their hearts were running wild. They were doing injustice and misappropriating, misinterpreting the law of God, and doing great harm to the women of that age. And you come to this portion in verse number 33, and you see exactly the same thing. You say, what in the world does this have to do with anything at all? And it has to do greatly with what was going on in those days, just like with divorce. They had taken the Old Testament law, and they had interpreted it in the sense that they wanted, any way that they wanted. And as a result of that, it allowed them to live a lifestyle of ungodliness and a lifestyle of lying. And that's the issue. Whenever you come to this portion of Scripture, it's an issue of truth. And what I want to just preface it with saying is that the kingdom life is a life that his heart is devoted to God. It's not about letter only. It's about spirit. And I say this often because you understand it. It doesn't matter that you came to church this morning. It really doesn't. I love to see you. I love to see your faces. And I'm going to tell you, it's 100 times more enjoyable to preach to people than it is to empty pews. I thank God that you're here, and I earn great fellowship. And it's a joy to be able to serve and to minister to you and to preach to you. But I can't see your hearts. And you have earned no stature with God this morning by being here. And if you've just came for that purpose and for that intent, then you're living by the letter, and you've totally missed the spirit of why you come to church. You come to church this morning to honor God and to uplift Him and to magnify His name. This is something that God's people have always done. This is something that God desires from His people. But if you come and think that, if you have come and you think that you've earned any stature with God this morning, then you're wrong. You're wrong. You don't understand what grace is. You don't understand what salvation is. You are living by the letter and not by the spirit of the law. That God has ordained that His people would gather together to lift up and magnify His name. But at the same time, there is an inherent association and fellowship that builds us up and honors the men and the children of God. And we gather to take great joy in worshiping Him, but also in edifying and glorifying the saints, to build them up for the purpose of accomplishing God's mission in the world. We are here to better ourselves in that sense, but not in any way to think that because you came to church today, that you are in any more favor with God than if you would have stayed home. And that's what he wants us to understand, and he's trying to strip that away from the very thoughts and intents and the very minds of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I wish you would understand that this morning, that there is a great advantage to coming this morning, but it's not to earn anything or any stature with God. It's not so that you would in any way be more palatable and pleasurable to God in the sense that now He might save you, or as if you would have stayed home that He wouldn't. He's trying to strip that away from the Pharisees. Just because you've kept your bed undefiled, just because you've not murdered anyone or taken the blood of a man, or just because you've not even divorced your wife, it's really insignificant if you're just doing it for your own sakes and for your own righteousness and not for the glory of God. And he's saying in a similar way the same thing. In again, the fourth illustration in verse number 33, again, he starts off with that same terminology. He's giving six illustrations of the kingdom life and righteousness within that kingdom, what that true righteousness is. And that's something we need to hear today as well, isn't it? What is the life in the kingdom? What does it pertain to? It pertains to a heart that is devoted to God. And just as he started off in verse number 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. He's contrasting, again, the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees and their great misinterpretation of the law. And he's comparing that to the true intent and true purpose that the law was given. Jesus is coming and he's correcting them. He's saying, you heard, it was preached, the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis, they've been teaching this. And that's what that word again means. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And he's contrasting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with the actual intent and purpose of the law of God in the Old Testament and the law of God as it pertains to them. And listen, today, the law of God as it pertains to you. And we come with baggage, don't we? We come with so much. I don't know what your background is. I don't know if it's denominational. I don't know if it's atheism. I don't know if it's agnosticism. But you probably came to church this morning with presuppositions, meaning that you presuppose this and you presuppose that. You have your idea about God. You have your idea about the church. And nobody's going to change your mind. This is what Jesus is dealing with here and now. And he's dealing with it with you in your hearts. And me in my hearts. Listen, you've heard this your whole life. You've heard it this way. The preachers and the pastors, they've preached it this way. Now, I want you to know this. And this is the purpose of church in some extent. This is why you come this morning. This is why I read my Bible. Why? Because I have to totally disembowel, in some sense, everything that I've ever known and come to the Word with a fresh desire to hear from Him. Let me tell you, I used to think, and I heard this quote early on. I don't even know if I was preaching yet or had any desire to preach, but I heard about a preacher one time that when he started preaching, I think he preached for 30, 40, 50 years, and at the end of it, he hadn't changed any of his doctrine. And I thought, that's the pinnacle of Christianity. You get it all figured out. You just hold the line. Or hold the row and toe the line for the rest of your life, and you just carry on serving and honor God. And I used to think that was the pinnacle, and today I think that's probably the most arrogant place you could ever be. You know, because you started out, and either you're just God extended you the most grace than anybody else in the world, and you read your Bible, and it just agreed with you on every single point, and every chapter was right in line with where you are and what you believe. I'm telling you, you're reading the book wrong. Because whenever you come to the Bible, and you come to church, and this is the way most people find churches. This is how you search for a church. I've already got my statement of faith. I already know what I believe. I already know how I like they dress. I know how I like the music. I know how I like the children's program. I know what kind of youth program I've got to have. I know what the preaching is like. And then they find that church. And there's 1,000 churches in this area. And you can find one that meets all of your needs. You can. And it meets all of your expectations and all of your presuppositions. And what you do when you join that church is you totally do a disservice and an injustice to yourself. Because what you're going to set yourself up for is 30 years of not learning a thing. You know, because you agree on every point, and maybe some of them have it right. And maybe preachers are this way too, I don't know. You know, maybe they're just more intelligent, more spiritual than I am. But I go to the Word, I can tell you 1,000 things I've changed since I've started. I can tell you 1,000 presuppositions, number, time after time after time again. And this is what I thought. That when I started preaching, I had figured out what I believed because this is what the pastor believed, this is what the church believed, and that if I just carried on long enough, God would confirm my convictions through the reading of the Word of God. And then I came to the Word and I started reading it for myself, and I started seeing that things don't match up and that God didn't say that, and these practices are not in the Word of God. This is the tradition of men. And what men have done is they've either gone legalistic or they've gone liberal. And they've created traditions of men that they've held up to the status of the authority of the Word of God, or they've just totally abandoned it altogether. Either way, the same problem is underlying of each issue, and is that they have abandoned the Word of God. Either they take the Word and they bring it down to our levels, and they totally abandon the commandments of the Lord, or they take the traditions of men from a legalistic perspective, and they lift those up to the very status of Scripture, and they say, if you don't dress this way, if you don't have this type of music, if you don't do this, if you don't preach from this translation, if you don't get on board with me, then you are ungodly. You cannot be a member of the church. You cannot come alongside us. You've got to have all your I's crossed, or all of your I's dotted and your T's crossed. Otherwise, you're out of the will of God. Show me where that is in Scripture. You know, the people of God come and they sit under the preaching of the Word, a healthy church with a healthy model, and they come ready to receive the Word of God. I know you've heard this. But the place that we've got to gather around and we've got to understand and we've all got to agree on is that I don't care what we've heard, but what does the Scripture teach? And are we willing this morning, whatever it says, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, I understand the presuppositions. I understand the men that hold these. I understand the desire there. But are we willing? this morning to take whatever the Word of God says and throw out our traditions and our presuppositions or our antinomianism, rejection of the law, our abandonment of the commandments, and to come back to the law of God and come back to the Word of God and come back to the feet of God and say, whatever it is, Lord, I'll conform to that. Whatever it is that this church wants us to be, we will be that. It doesn't matter what it says. It doesn't matter how it asks me to dress. It doesn't matter what it asks me to do. I'm willing to lay my life down upon the altar. I'm willing to be what Romans chapter 12 says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to be a living sacrifice. I'm willing to lay it down, whether it's my talents, whether it's my time, whether it's my finances, whether it's anything. I'm willing to put it down on the line because I understand that the Word of God is the only infallible, authoritative, and sufficient source for all of life and all of marriage and all of parenting and all of practice. This is where we come to. And I pray that this is your desire this morning as you come to this church, that you come with that. Because this is what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with a group of religious elites and religious bigots and religious men and women that have taken the commandments of God and they've ran wild with them. They've done what they wanted. And they've taken the truth of God's Word and they've totally either abandoned it or they've placed traditions upon the same level. And in some sense, either way you go, left or right, you want to be extreme. The Word of God you have testified is insufficient. You need something else. God is insufficient. You need something else. You've committed idolatry in our hearts. Are we willing this morning to come and say, Lord, whatever it is, I'll lay it down. Father, whatever it is, I'll pick it up. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here. Again, the underlying principle, even, and you say, why do you talk about all that? Because the underlying principle that he's talking about here in verse 33 through 37, you can get lost in all the jargon, you can get lost in the illustration, and there's a number of people that have. And that's why you have people like the Quakers, you have some Jehovah's Witnesses, you have a number of other people that will not take oaths. They think that here that Jesus Christ is forbidding the taking of all oaths. And if that is the case, then again, you have to realize that Jesus in the Old Testament, you say, well, Jesus wasn't in the Old Testament. Well, he wasn't in a physical form, but Jesus Christ has always been. So anything in the Old Testament that was ordained or commanded by God, you can better believe that Jesus was in heaven and in some form giving his amen to all those things. And what you're going to find is in the Old Testament that oaths were given. And in some sense, oaths were commanded. And you can find that in Exodus verse number 20, verse 7, Deuteronomy 6:13, Leviticus 19:12, and a number of other places. So is he teaching here that you can't take oaths? Is that the purpose of the passage? Or is there something else that Christ is trying to teach us? And it is. And I think primarily it deals with truth, and it deals with truthfulness within the Christian life. Within the Christian life. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And you see, again, verse number 33, you have heard. It doesn't say it is written. This is what the Pharisees were teaching in contrast to the law of God. That it was said to those of old, quote, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. What interesting thing you're going to find is that you search the Old Testament from beginning to end, Genesis all the way to Malachi, you will not find that phrase. You won't find it anywhere. Not exactly like that anyway. But what you'll find is you'll find a composite. And if you go to a few different places all throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that they took a few different commandments and they meshed them all into one. And they created this bond, this yoke that they were going to bind them into. You go to, and I'm going to give you three. Deuteronomy chapter number, or Exodus chapter number 20, verse number 7 says this, and it's one of the commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So you see that commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then you go to Deuteronomy chapter number 6, and you'll see another part of that, 6 verse 13. And it states there, You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. Again, there's the commandment. You shall take oaths. You will take oaths in that sense. It's okay to take oaths. It's okay to commit yourself in such manners that is fitting. And then if you go to Leviticus chapter number 19 and verse number 2, you'll see kind of a third aspect of the same commandment that they've kind of brought all three of these together. In verse number 12, Leviticus 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed. I'm reading verse number 19. 19, verse number 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And what you're going to see is that in the Old Testament, it was okay to take oaths. But at the same time, it was necessary that if you were to take an oath, you were to take it in the name of the Lord. And what an oath did in that sense is that it undergirded whatever it was that you said, and you would say, God is my witness. So if you're going to, it's similar today. And the Quakers and some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will not go to a court of law because you have to take an oath. Marriage, you would not take an oath. Because here they believe in Matthew chapter 5 that there's the total forbidding of oaths. But in the Old Testament, you find that an oath can be given. And you'll find that in a number of places it is given. If you go to the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus Himself puts Himself and answers under oath in Matthew chapter number 26. If you go to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says to Rome, God is my witness. And he testifies, taking an oath. And you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, God is my witness. You go to Acts chapter 18, verse number 18, you see there that he took an oath and that he took a vow. You see that if you go to Genesis, Abraham puts himself under an oath. You can find that Jacob and that David and Jonathan, all of them place themselves under oaths. Why? Because it was lawful to give an oath. It was lawful to witness by the grace of God and by the witness of God. To say that if this thing happens, then God is my witness that I will do it or I will perform it. And maybe I'll just read, I think it's Romans chapter 9, verse number 1, where he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And he's testifying and he says, listen, God is my witness. I'm not lying. Everything that I speak concerning the nation of Israel from this point on, listen, God's my witness. You don't believe me? Then believe God. And it would add an extra type of weight to whatever it was that they were committing to. If you go to, probably the best example is in Hebrews chapter 6, where God tells us what an oath is. In verse number 16, he says, for men indeed, speaking of men, for men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So listen, you want to end the dispute, you're having conflict, there's a confrontation, then swear by the name of God. The Jews understand this, the Hebrews understand this, that whenever God's name is invoked, then you need to swear by someone greater. You know why? Because we're all fallible men. So what am I going to do? I'm going to argue from a credible source and someone greater than I. We do the same thing. You know, I give a statistic. I've got all kinds of statistics on my phone about different issues. You know, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, I invoke the name of whatever article or whatever source it is. I go to something greater that is a more credible source. And throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Paul, Jesus, a number of other people, Abraham, David, the patriarchs of the faith, oftentimes would invoke the name of God and say, you don't believe me? I call God as my witness that this is the truth, and that would end all disputes. Verse number 17, thus God, and God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And he's talking about the new covenant. And he says, listen, I can't really, God is saying I can't really call to something greater, although men do, but I'm going to put myself on the level of men. I'm even going to invoke the name of God. You can take it to the bank. You know, and the reason that you can do is this, because God is immutable. He's unchanging and He does not lie. All right, so if you want to take an oath, that's fine. You can take a solemn vow and swear. But if you're going to do it, one of the things that you need to understand is you do it by the name of the Lord. Because He's the thing that is the greatest. But you also must understand this and uphold the name of God to such a fashion, Exodus 20, where you do not take His name in vain or flippantly. and you uphold his name, because if you don't, you will not be guiltless on the day of judgment. Therefore, you are going to incur the wrath of God. So the Jews understood this. The Jews understood they could take an oath. And that if they were to take an oath, they were to take it in the name of the Lord. That they were to swear by something greater. But if they did that, then what they must do is they must carry it out. They must fulfill the promise. Otherwise, they could incur the wrath of God. And that's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter number 5. But he goes on to tell us what the issue was. So now we know what Moses taught. All right, we've got it down. We understand what the Old Testament, in a very condensed sense, and you can read it for yourselves. You can find so much the more, the Old Testament and New Testament. But then he goes on to say, well, here's the problem. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And when you study the New Testament, and you go over to Matthew chapter 23, you see a similar instance that gives us what the problem was. Verse number 16 in Matthew 23, he says, woe to you. And he's raining down condemnation upon the scribes and Pharisees. All right. And he says, woe to you, condemnation, you blind guides. You have no idea what you're doing. You're walking out there, you're leading it. The blind lean the blind. Romans chapter 2, you have no idea what you're doing. You have no clue what you're teaching. And you're heaping condemnation upon yourselves and upon the people that you're teaching. Verse number 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sacrifice, or the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You say, I still don't get it. What they had done is they had thought, well, you know, everything that I just taught about the Old Testament, they would have said, yeah, you're right. You're exactly right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to create lesser oaths. All right? We're going to create an oath system in such a way that for the important things, we're going to swear by God's name, but other things we're not. And even come to the point to where they said, well, you can swear by the temple, it's not that big of a deal. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, now, whoa, you've taken a serious oath. Now, you can swear by this and you can swear by that, but if you swear by God, then you have to keep it. It was almost like whenever you're 5, 6, 7, 10, 12 years old, probably more for boys than girls, I don't know. I can remember doing it though. You say, I promise, I pinky promise, or you would say, yeah, I promise to keep that. But what you didn't know is that behind my back, I had my fingers crossed in that sense. And the Jews are doing this, you know. They're saying to God, you know, I made a promise, I had no intention to keep it. Therefore, I will not swear by the greatest and the infallible, the authoritative source, the one of heaven and earth. We understand how great that would be. So what we're going to do is we're going to create an oath system, a promise system, where I can cross my fingers and put it behind my back with no intention, and that's okay. So I can swear by the temple. You know, you have a promise you want to keep, but you're not sure if you can keep it, then we'll just swear by the temple instead. And they'd created a law and a system of oaths that God never ordained. And what he says here in verses chapter 5, verse number 34, he says, but listen, I say to you, don't swear at all. And I don't think he's saying, in any way, again, study the context. If this is the case, then you shouldn't swear at all. If you're going to swear by, verse number 34, by heaven, what you've got to understand is that heaven is God's throne. That if you swear by heaven, then you have just sworn by God. You've taken an oath. What you need to understand is verse 35, that if you're going to swear by earth, that you shouldn't swear by it. Because what you have to understand that it's God's footstool. That if you swear by heaven, then you've just sworn by God. You've taken an oath. If you've sworn by earth, then by implication, you've sworn by the name of God. Because the earth is his footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem either. Because what you don't understand, or what you need to understand, that this is the city of the great king with a capital K. That if you, and don't swear by your head, because what you aren't realizing is that your head is not your own. Your body is not, is a temple of God. It does not belong to you. God has authority over that. So if you're going to swear by your head, you're going to swear by earth, you're going to swear by the heaven, you're going to swear by the Jerusalem, you're going to swear by the temple, you're going to swear by the golden temple, then what you need to understand is that all these things are God. And while you think you're excusing yourself and you have your fingers crossed behind your back and you're good to go, and that that promise was not as binding, and it gives you the license and the liberty to abandon the moral law of God, not to bear false witness, not to lie, and not to put yourself in that area, then you are incurring wrath upon yourself, because everything belongs to God. If you're going to make a promise, you need to keep it. That's what he's saying. He's saying you have abandoned the truth, and you are abandoning truthfulness in your daily life. And that's why he says in verse number 37, this is what you need to do. You need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to be taking oaths. You don't need to be making promises that you can't keep. You know what? As a kingdom citizen, then your yes should be yes and your no should be no. And he's saying the same thing to us. All right? There are solemn occasions where you can take oaths, church. I think in a court of law, I think if God's going to do something, you know, whenever I decided that God wanted me to preach, I fulfilled that desire. The council of men came alongside and they confirmed that gift. The church said yes. You know, I made a solemn oath, God, I'll preach the rest of my life. There are solemn occasions that you call God as witness. And the church did that that day, and I did that that day. And I did that that day whenever I married my wife. And I said, till death do us part, for better, for worse. As God is, and that's why we say, in the presence of God and among many witnesses, I joined this man and this woman together. I've done that a few times. And listen, that is a binding vow. That is an oath before God and before men. And you better carry it out. You know, by the grace of God, carry that to its end. As God is your help and as God is your witness, carry it for better, for worse. When days are hard and when days are good, you carry on. You cling to each other. You know, and you love each other. Just as we taught last week and the weeks before that. You love your wife and wives love your husband, and grow in the grace and knowledge and spend the rest of your days enjoying one another and enjoying God and enjoying your children. There are occasions to take solemn oaths, but they had brought that down to such a level to where they were invoking the name of God. They didn't believe. They had a low view of the name of God in such a sense that they took the Lord's name in vain. They used it flippantly. They'd taken oaths and they made them flippant. What they did, they abandoned the truth, and they abandoned the truth of God's word, and they abandoned truthfulness as a daily practice. He says, listen, you don't need to be taking oaths. You know, I mean, you know, I promise I'll be there. Have you ever noticed that? That people that take oaths, and we do it all the time, I swear to God, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, I swear, I can't tell you how many times I did it growing up because I heard other people doing it. I swear by heaven and earth, I swear it on my mother's grave. And I can tell you that typically those people that have to do that are the biggest liars of all. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to do that, would you? You know, what's the point? It's a very basis of untrustworthiness. You know, because what they're doing is they're looking at you and they're saying, you know, you're not a man of your word. You know, your yes doesn't mean yes and your no doesn't mean no. You know, why would you have to invoke your mother's grave? Probably because I have, in some measure, done something in the past to abolish the trust that we have one with another. I promise I'll be there. You know, I promise this time. Well, chances are you have a history of breaking promises. Therefore, you have to invoke something greater than yourselves to say that I'll be there so that I believe it this time, because you've abandoned your word and you've broken your promises 100 times before. I'm not expecting you to come. But when you invoke the name of, you know, I swear on my mother's grave, I swear on my father, I swear on this life, I swear on that life, I swear by the name of God. Typically, those type of people are those that are untrustworthy. That's why they have to call. But God says, listen, that you are a different type of people. You don't have to take solemn oaths. You don't have to. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not use it as flippantly. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. You know what that means? That whenever we're in the church or whenever you're at home, you're in your marriage. Husbands, when you say something to your wife, you shouldn't have to invoke the name of God on a common practice. When you say it, she knows you're a man of your word. She knows that you are going to keep it. And the same for wives, whenever your husband says this, do you have the type of relationship where you can put that trust? You don't have to swear upon mama's grave. You don't have to swear upon daddy's life. You don't have to swear upon your children. Your yes means yes and your no means no. That when you say something, there is a trust relationship and a bond there that we don't have to take it to something greater, because we understand that the greater is in you and that you will keep your promise, because God's people are trustworthy, because God's people know and understand the truth. All right? You say, well, why in the world were they doing that? First of all, because they abandoned the truth. You cannot have a level or a lifestyle of truthfulness if you abandon the truth. And our world and our culture is filled with it. You know, it's lies upon lies upon lies. Our entire system is built upon lies. Can you imagine one day if all the truth came out? Just one day of total truth. Our society, our government, it would be total chaos. Because he did that and she did that, and people would be pulled out of positions because of the exposing of all the sins of their lives. You know, whether it's the workplace, whether it's managerial administration or on the lower level. You know, it doesn't matter. The world is built upon a system of lies. And you can see that coming more and more rampant as time goes on. You say, well, why in the world is that? I'm going to tell you why. Because they've abandoned the truth. They've abandoned the truth of God's Word. Therefore, they have no reference. They have no moral reference. Therefore, it's every man for himself. It's self-preservation. And that's the case. That's the case in all lying. And what he's dealing here with is truthfulness. And he's really dealing with the tongue. The tongue is one of the most dangerous members of your entire body. I know we put a lot of emphasis in our arms and the strength of our arms and the strength of our hands and in our feet. What you're going to find is that all throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, through Proverbs and you go through James, you're going to find that the tongue can create a spark that invokes a fire that destroys entire homes and nations and relationships. And you want to mess something up, then carry on with lies. And that's the case. Why is America degrading? Because of the tongue. Because people cannot keep it to themselves. And this is not, and this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, this is not the kingdom life. It's not. And it's that way in the church. It's that way in the church. I can't tell you, of a most faithful man the other day. We sat down and had a conversation. He said, you know, the only reason I go to church now, and I was taken back. I was like, I know what you understand about the Bible. I know what you know about the Word of God. I know this and I know that. And I know that you're a good Christian. I mean, just by looking at you, you have a love for the Lord. I mean, you have a zeal for the gospel. You talk to more people than I ever have about the gospel. And he says, listen, the only reason I'm going to church now is for my children. That's it. Because I want to be a good example to them. You know why? Because church after church after church after church has totally abandoned the Word of God. He said they're corrupt from top down, and he's left church and church and church again. He goes and he gets on staff at a place, and he yearns for zeal, and he goes out and he's trying to reach these kids for Christ in underprivileged areas. And you know what they tell him? They tell him, you've got to step back from that. We've got to reach couples, and we've got to reach those that have money, because our tithes need to go up. Leave them and abandon the children. We need some more money in our pockets and in our finances and in our bank accounts. And they literally told him, stop evangelizing the children. Stop evangelizing those in poverty areas. Stop doing this. And this is time and time again, multiple places. Therefore, he leaves the church. He says, you know, I'm almost done with church. You know why? Because they're liars, and the church house and the temples have turned into a den of thieves. You almost want to go in and just flip the table like Christ did and bring down woe and condemnation on them because of the unrighteousness that is there, because of the lies and the deceit that just fill our halls and fill our pews and fill our pulpits. Now, why is America in the condition? It's because it's abandoned the truth. You can do surveys. I've got a survey. I won't read the statistics. But Lifeway's done a survey and questioned, you know, all the Christians, or, you know, thousands of Christians. And the survey comes back, you know, and it says they've totally abandoned the truth. They believe in Christ, but he's not the only way. More than 60% believe that of Christians, of professing Christians, believe that there's other ways. You know, they believe that the Bible was written by God, but that it's not infallible, that it was tampered by men, and what we have here is a human product and not the Word of God. You know, they question the Trinity. They're questioning the Spirit of God. They're questioning salvation. More than 60 believe that in the end, more people, you know, irregardless of what religion that you have, that you'll go to heaven in the end. And yet Jesus is the only way. And what you're going to find is that Christianity today is crumbling, and that whenever the truth of God's Word is abandoned, therefore truthfulness is as well. And that's why our churches are corrupt, and that's why our homes are falling apart, because God is no longer the most valuable thing. And when I don't value God the way that He is to be valued, then I don't value my spouse. Wives, you're not valued because your husband doesn't value God in His proper place. And the same for you husbands. You know, if there's contention there, chances are she's abandoned God. We need to get back to God so that we value that. And when you value God in His proper place as the truth, and that's what he says. Christ refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The spirit of truth is often referenced throughout Scripture. God is the God of truth. Isaiah 65, I believe it is. That he is the God of truth. And when you cling to him, you understand what truth is. And therefore, you're truthful in your daily lives and actions. And he's saying, Christians, you want to be salt. You want to be light. You want to live the kingdom life in a way that's honoring to God. Stop quibbling around and disputes and things and giving oaths that you're not going to keep and creating a lifestyle of lying and deceit, and be men of God, be women of God, and let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you say it, you do it. You know why? Because God is in you, and you value truth because you value God. And you're a man of your word. You're a man of your word. Women, are you women of your word and home? Again, when your husband, men, are you? Are you with your children? You know, are you honest? You know, do you fly off the handle on occasion and you have to go back and apologize? Is there just an environment of honesty? Is there an environment of confession? When was the last time you confessed one to another? Or are you just so apt and desired to keep your image? Is self-preservation and self-exaltation more important to you than letting the truth be known? Than letting the truth be known. If that's the case, then you will destroy your home and you will destroy your family. Why? Because your sin will find you out. And there will be, and whether you stay together or not, without that openness and that honest life between a man and a woman, you know, you will not have the marriage that you could have. The marriage that God blesses. You will not raise your children in the way that honors God. Let me tell you what the major problem is. And that's what he talks about in Matthew 23. And really this is what he's talking about all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's dealing with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Woe unto you, you blind guides and you fools. You're hypocrites. And he's speaking really to the matter. You know, let me tell you the number one reason, and you know this already, that people leave the church. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. You can do survey after survey after survey after survey. They came into the church and they were burned. They found out that the preacher, that the pastor, that this person and that person is not who that they are or who that they say that they are. Let me tell you what I think the number one reason that 18-year-old children leave the church whenever they turn 18 and never look back. Let me tell you what I think the number one reason is. It's hypocrisy. You know why? Because mom and dad claimed to be this their whole lives, and they weren't. And they saw it behind closed doors. They sat on pews. They were faithful in church. They lived life according to the letter. And when you got home, daddy had a temper that could not be controlled. And mama had a temper that could not be controlled. And they saw that the love was lacking between the relationship. They saw that what they saw on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night did not match up to what they were in the home and in the house. I'm telling you, hypocrisy. You want to kill a church? Kill it with hypocrisy. You want to kill a marriage? Kill it with hypocrisy. You know, engage in it, proclaiming to be one thing, and then 1 year later, you know, she finds out or he finds out that she was not what he said he was, or he finds out that she was not what he said he was. They took an oath, and it was a binding oath, but it was a frivolous and a flippant oath, and they invoked the name of God, and they incur the wrath of God, but they claimed one thing and they were not another. All throughout the New Testament, this is one of the primary threads all throughout the Gospels and throughout the Epistles. Listen, church, what we need more than anything in our homes and in our careers and in our churches and in our culture is men to be what they are. Let me tell you, I have more respect for an atheist that just comes out and is honest with me. I have more respect for somebody that comes in this church and says, hey, I don't believe that. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, good. By the grace of God, we understand that. At least we have common ground that we don't agree on these things. But don't tell me you agree when you don't. And don't tell me you want to be a part of the church and then you never show up. Don't tell me that you want to marry me or you want to do this and that or you want this and you want that and you believe this and that when you don't. Because all it's going to do later on is it's going to cause friction and it's going to cause conflict. By the grace of God, just be what you are. And I'll love you anyway. We'll love each other and we'll go our ways and we'll agree to disagree. But don't let your yes mean no and your no mean yes. I have no respect for people like that. And most days I don't have any respect for myself. Because there's many days that I go about and my yes doesn't mean yes and my no doesn't mean no. And I have to repent on a daily basis and come back to the Lord. You know, in my career, I'm always thinking of a way out, a way to preserve myself. In my marriage, I'm always thinking of a way out, why I'm the one that's on top and why I'm making excuses of why I did this and why to protect myself instead of just being an honest man and let my yes be yes and my no mean no. You know, does your wife really know who you are? Does your husband really know who you are? Are you guys on the same page? You know, some days, it's fine if you're not, but at least let each other know that you are so that you can get on the same page. Some people, some men and some women are never on the same page until the day that they die. You know why? Because they never talked about it. They never did. They wouldn't do it. You know, are you guys on the same page? And if you're not, that's fine. You know, some of us in the church, we may not be on the same page. That's fine, but let's not just walk throughout a week after week and Sunday after Sunday like everything's good. You know, either let's get on the same page or let's go separate ways. I understand that God works in different people and He brings us to different places, and that's fine. That's fine. But don't pretend to be something that you're not. This is not indicative and definitive of kingdom people and kingdom life. The Christian comes out, and this is why. You know, we've lost this in our church culture. Now it's entertainment. You know, now it's amusement. You come together and you gather together for a service and you leave, and we don't talk to each other. The church is a family. You want one of the clearest pictures of the church in the New Testament? It's a family. We get together and we converse and we fellowship one with another and we bear one another's burdens. We're honest with one another. Let me tell you, I've said this before and some of you haven't said it since. I don't get by any means, and I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with it, but the unspoken prayer requests, I don't get it. I just don't. I can't pray for you like that. What do I pray about? You know, we're so closed off. We're so cliquish. You know, we're afraid to show people who we truly are. And therefore, we never grow together. I don't know how to pray for you. I want to pray for you. But I can't pray for you if I don't know you. Some husbands and wives, they never talk. And I've been guilty of this too. You know, how do I pray for my wife if I don't even know her? You know, how do you pray for your husband if you don't even know her? How do you pray for the church? Some of you never pray for the church. You know, why? Because you don't know us. You don't know what we're struggling with. You don't know who we are. You know, you don't know where I'm going. You don't know what I want. You can't see my vision. And sometimes I don't project that well either. You know, but in some sense, he's saying here, be who you are. Church, be what you are, and that's okay. We're just sinners saved by the grace of God, walking throughout the Christian life, bearing one another's burdens, fulfilling the one another's all throughout the New Testament, building one another up, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, being there for one another. There's so many others, one another's, but our churches today, they don't know anything about one another. They know nothing. They're standoffish, they're cliques, they're closed off. You know, we don't know who each other is. How can you be a family? How can you be a family if you don't know your wife? You don't know your husband? You don't know your children? You know, there's not an honest lifestyle. You say, I'm always honest. I always tell the truth. Yes, but are you also honest in your lifestyle at work? You know, are you always trying to get out? Are you always trying to make excuses? Are you honest in the church? You know, I would love for people to come alongside, but let's be honest with one another, you know. If you're going to be part of the church, then be part of the church. If you want to move forward, then let's move forward. I'm not saying you have to do this and have to do that, but I don't want to find out in a year that you're not who you said you were. And I pray to God that you never find out that I am what I say I'm not. All right? May by God's grace you pray for me that I would stand strong and stand firm, and the things that I preach and teach are the truth of God's word. I'm truthful with you. I'm truthful with my wife. I'm truthful with my children. Let your yes be yes and no be no. That the kingdom life is a lifestyle of honesty, not a lifestyle that is indicative of frivolous, taking the Lord's name in vain, having a misunderstanding about who God is and the authority that is carried with that name. When you invoke it, you better carry it out. You better carry it out. But more than that, he's teaching that the kingdom life and the kingdom citizens and the church are people of honesty. Of honesty. It's not a lifestyle of gossip. It's not a lifestyle of backbiting. It's not a lifestyle of slandering. It's not to get together so that we can have our prayer group and just label it as a prayer group, but really, it's a gossip group where we get around and we talk about everybody and we think we're going to pray about that. You ain't going to pray about that. You don't even feel like praying after you've gossiped, you know, and you've just slandered everybody. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You want to pray for them, then pray for them. But let our tongues not be that which destroys the church or destroys our homes. Let us control and bridle the tongue all throughout the Old Testament, in James especially. You know, the tongue must be bridled. And the tongue is the fruit of the heart. You know, it's a thermometer of the heart. You know, I can tell what's in your heart by what comes out of your tongue. And I can tell what comes out of your heart by what doesn't come out of your tongue. You know, so many people I get together with and we talk about so much. We never talk about the Lord. Sometimes that's my heart. It is. But what comes out of your mouth? Is it backbiting, slandering, a number of other things? Or is it nothing at all? Do you not have anything to talk? Do you not have anything to rejoice about, you know? Do you not have anything that we can pray for you about? And my desire is that we would just be a people. Again, it doesn't have to be thousands of people. Just those that God gives us. We would be honest people. We'd be people that are what we say we are and do what we say we will do. We don't have to invoke the name of God because we understand that we have the name of God and that God is in us and the Spirit of God is working in us. So, you know, people come to me all the time. They say, you know, I want to start this ministry. Well, let's do it, you know. A year later, it's still not done. You know? People say, let's do this and let's do that. If that's in your heart, let's do it. And I'm guilty of the same thing. I was guilty of... Just a week or two ago, God really convicted me. So many things I say I'm going to do, and I just don't do it. You know, in some sense, it's lying. In some sense, it's deceit. Don't make it. And I think it's Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 says it's better that you not take a vow than make a vow and break it. Let's have enough self-control and wisdom not to make the vow at all. But if we do make the vow, whether it's in our hearts or whether it's with our tongues, let us be men of integrity. Men of honesty, women of integrity, women of honesty. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not be those that stand before God one day with a mountain of works and a mountain of deeds and a mountain of words that really meant nothing at all because they were all for us and not for His honor and glory. And it's hard to do things for ourselves. It's hard to do things for the Lord. And that's the Christian life. It's a hard life. It's the most valuable life. It's the necessary life. And I'll leave you with that. Verse 27. Church, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It's born of the devil. John 8:44. He is the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies. And if your life is indicative if lying and deceit and slander and backbiting is indicative of what your life is, you're of your father, the devil. And you need to repent. You need to believe. But if you're a man of honesty, a man of integrity, you are a man of God. Let's be that. Let's be that, church, in our homes. Let's be that with our wives. Let's be that with our husbands. Let's be that with our children. Let's be more open. Let's be civil. And let's be honoring to God. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you. For all that you do for us. God, we thank you for the name of God. Let us not use it flippantly. Father, but let us use it solemnly. And let us understand what kind of Christian we are to be. Not the kind that Father, invokes the name of God or uses it flippantly, but also a man of His Word. Help us to be light and salt in that sense, Father, that we would shine forth as the noonday sun, that those that we work with, Father, would see the honesty and the integrity, that we hold to a system that is not theirs, Father, that we go above and beyond, not because we're anything special, and not for self-exaltation or self-preservation, but because we are of a different nature and character. Our Father is not the devil, but it is God. Father, and that He is the embodiment of truth. He is the truth, the way, and the life. Father, He is the Spirit of truth. The Father is truth. Therefore, His children are truthful. Help us to walk throughout our lives in integrity and honesty. And let us not to be hypocrites. Let us be what we are. And that is the children of God, Father. And help us to shine forth as lights into a lost and a dying world in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation. Father, use us for your glory. And use our lives, Father, to change other lives for the gospel's sake. I pray that you'd use these people, Lord. And that you'd help us to grow together in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to know each other in a more familial fashion. Help us to know each other, Father, on a deeper level so that we can grow together, so that we can go together, Father, so that we can pray for one another, so that we can sharpen one another and be a more effective body, healthy, Father, for the glory of God, that you would use us in this world as a more apt tool of righteousness. Lord, we just love you and we thank you for all that you accomplished and pray that this word did not fall upon fallow ground but upon soft hearts, that they would receive it, see their own faults, Father, and look to you this morning, Father, for grace and mercy. And some may be, and I know that they are, the epitome of this, and I thank God, put them in our way as our example so that we may look to them, Father, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Father, I love you and I love your people and just pray that you'd bless us much. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. If you will, we'll stand. We'll close with a song. Number 80, How Deep the Father's Love. If you don't mind, we'll just do two verses. Past couple of weeks, we've taken some folks into membership, and today we want to do that as well. And we voted prior to the service, but Colton Ketron back here, and Blue Polo, some of you know him, some of you may not, but we've got to know him over the last little while, and he's been a blessing to us, wants to come serve alongside us here. So talk to him about it. He has a credible profession of faith, going to take him by letter from another church. Talk to him a lot about being a part of the church, coming under the leadership and authority of the church, and he's all on board, excited about what God's going to do, and has a zeal for the Lord, so we're excited to serve with him. So you shake his hand this morning and invite him to the church, and again, it's just wonderful to be with him, and it's wonderful to take people into membership with the same desire, same focus, and same purpose, and that's just to honor and glorify God. I look forward to so many more coming along in the days to come, and just look forward to serving on God with all of you, and pray that you have a wonderful Lord's Day. You're dismissed. Thank you.